If you will please join me in opening your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. The parallel passage of Scripture to what we'll be considering tonight is 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Tonight, our text, again, will be in 2 Kings chapter 21, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son to pass through the fire and observe times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them more to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. Because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did, and his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his own house in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his stead. Will you please pray with me? Lord, we thank you for giving us this good Lord's Day together. Thank you for Christian fellowship. Thank you for beautiful music and just, Lord, a day set aside to worship you, to be refreshed with your people, to study your word. Lord, we thank you for these blessings. Thank you for everyone that's come to the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you would make your word a help to each and every one of us. We ask that your spirit would guide us in the study of your truth. Please quicken us to communicate your word, as well as to receive it with a ready mind and to receive it in faith. Please, Lord, speak to us. May you be honored throughout the remainder of this service, throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day in each of our lives and in our church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 years after King Hezekiah was delivered from Assyria and delivered from deadly disease, Hezekiah's wife Hephzibah, whose name means my delight, gave birth to their firstborn son Manasseh, whose name means forgetting. The birth of this son was certainly an encouragement to Hezekiah. The fact that he names his son Manasseh would lead us to believe that the birth of this son was such an encouragement that Hezekiah felt that this token of God's blessing would help him to forget and to overcome many of the hurts, losses, and trials of the past, including the most recent ones, war against Assyria, as well as coming through a very deadly disease. Genesis 41 and verse 51 says, Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for God, saith he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And so you see something similar going on here in Hezekiah's life. Wow, the birth of a son when he thought his life was over. And now God gives them his son, and it's like he says, wow, the birth of this son is just a tremendous blessing. It's going to help me get past all the hurts and sorrows of the past. The birth of a son should have also motivated King Hezekiah then to walk more closely with God. First of all, because God was just good to him, that ought to motivate us to live for him. But now Hezekiah has the responsibility not only to lead a nation, but he has the responsibility to care for and nurture a fellow eternal soul who's going to spend eternity somewhere forever. That's a great responsibility. Psalm 127, 3 and 4. Say, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Someone said, arrows, our children need to be straightened, they need to be sharpened, and they need to be sent. I'm not shot. No, but anyhow, arrows, yeah. And he's got an arrow in his quiver now. And Hezekiah has the responsibility to bring up that young man in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The same is true for every one of us that are parents. Now, godly parents, godly homes provide the very best opportunity for bringing up godly children. And this is why God gives certain requirements of his people for how a home should be established. There should never be a home established with a believer and an unbeliever. And really, a home ought to be established between two Christians that are both committed to serving the Lord. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that the reason God has designed marriage as he has is that there might be a godly seed, godly offspring. And yet each child must make the personal choice to go God's way or to go their own way. Think of this. Adam and Eve, the very first human parents, had two sons, Abel and Seth, who believed and obeyed God, while their firstborn son, Cain, apart from external pressure and worldly influences, I don't know what he was listening to behind his parents' back or watching, there aren't much worldly influences around him, but apart from any kind of external pressures, any kind of worldly influences, he didn't believe God, he rebelled against God. Think of this, the Lord himself, the perfect Father, has brought up sons and angels. He calls them the sons of God. God created angels good in the beginning. God didn't make any mistakes in bringing up those sons and mankind likewise, and yet God's own children have rebelled against him. In Isaiah 1 and verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. So godly homes, godly parents provide the best opportunity to bring up godly children. And yet each child must make the personal choice to go God's way. Now Hezekiah, as we've seen, was a good and godly king. Though not without his faults, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's a quote from Scripture. Hezekiah took definite measures in removing idolatry and restoring pure worship in Judah. He had great personal faith in the Lord, and he even brought much prosperity to his home and nation. But unfortunately, as we saw much recently, there was a period of time in Hezekiah's life when he was walking in pride. And he made some awful blunders, particularly in the area of national security. And it was likely that during that time when his personal walk with God suffered, that he had an impact on his home. And if Manasseh was perhaps born during this same time and he received his primary character forming nurture and admonition during that lap time of Hezekiah's turning from the Lord and walking in pride, it certainly would have adversely affected Manasseh. It would have placed many stumbling blocks before him from putting his faith and trust in the true and living God. But of course, that's speculation because the scriptures are silent as to whether or not that was the case. But in any case, again, God has no grandchildren, and Manasseh had to choose for himself to go the Lord's way or the world's way, whether Hezekiah's father, Hephzibah, his mother, were wonderful influences or wicked influences. Hezekiah had a choice for himself. Which way is he going to go? Well, tragically, as we read in our text tonight, Manasseh chose the latter. And it would not be until he had passed through some very awful afflictions in his life that he would be humbled and come to know and put his faith in the true and living God. Tonight for our message, we're going to examine this theme together, Manasseh, the prodigal potentate. Manasseh, the prodigal potentate. We're going to see how the son of a godly king lived as a prodigal before being humbled and brought to repentance and faith in the true and living God. Among the lessons that we learn tonight, along the encouraging lines that we'll see, we're going to see here or be encouraged here not to go our own way into sin, but to be true to the Lord. Do you realize that nobody has to go the way of the prodigal? Nobody has to, as some people have said it, sow their wild oats. You don't have to go there. God's given you the power to choose as a child of God. We don't have to go the way of the prodigal. That's one area that we can be encouraged in. But also, we're going to see tonight in our study of Manasseh's life that there is hope for those who are afar off from God to first of all be saved, and then if they are God's child, to be revived if they will humble themselves and repent. Manasseh, the prodigal potentate. Let's consider five ideas or five details related to Manasseh's story. We'll note the rebellion, the retribution, the repentance, the reformation, and the remembrance. So let's begin with this thought, the rebellion. It's seen in the first 9 verses of our text, which we are not going to reread. But here's what you'll find in those verses. When Manasseh was only 12 years old, when Manasseh is 12 years old, his father Hezekiah dies. Okay, Manasseh assumes the throne of Judah. He's going to reign for 55 years over Judah. That's 1 year longer than his father lived. But unfortunately, though Manasseh lived longer, he lived lower than his father. In contrast to his father who did right in the sight of the Lord, as we read in our text, Manasseh rebels. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. Rather than following the true and living God, Manasseh forgot. Manasseh was forgetting. He forgot God, and he followed the ways of the heathen and their gods, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel as they claimed the promised land. As we read in verses 3 through 7, after the pendulum of morality and spirituality had swung to the far right during Hezekiah's reign, Manasseh, as he comes on the throne, he ensures that the pendulum's going to go to the extreme far left. He does the exact opposite, and he leads the nation into idolatry and immorality. As we read in these verses, Manasseh rebuilds the idolatrous high places which his father had removed. Hezekiah had done something that many kings years and years before, good kings, godly kings, hadn't even taken that step to remove the high places. Hezekiah finally gets them removed, and Manasseh comes along, and he rebuilds those places. Manasseh builds altars unto the fake god Baal. He makes a grove of idols which would have been similar to a series of totem poles, as did King Ahab. Manasseh was involved in the occult and astrology. He worshipped the stars, the bodies of heaven. He built forbidden altars in the temple. He built altars in the temple courts to worship the stars. He even sacrificed his own children by burnt sacrifice to the fake god Molech. The scripture here tells us that he made his son to pass through the fire. 2 Chronicles 33:6 tells us that he made his children to pass through the fire. So he worships a heathen god Molech. He literally sacrifices them as burnt offerings to a fake god. Manasseh uses sorcery. He deals with witches and wizards or warlocks. And he even sets up what we might call an abomination of desolation. He sets up a graven image in the very temple, in the very place of the temple where the Lord alone had placed his name and where he was to be worshipped. And as you read in our text, verse 9, he seduces Israel to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. He did worse than the heathen. He does all these things to provoke the Lord to wrath. So Hezekiah rebels. Secondly, not only the rebellion, we see the retribution. The retribution. It's not explicitly described in verses 10 through 16, but what is said in verses 10 through 16 of our text tie into this and allude to this, okay? Because of Hezekiah's rebellion, he provokes the Lord to wrath. And the judgment, that wrath which the Lord had warned Hezekiah about, but which Hezekiah humbled himself, and the Lord said, okay, I'll not do it during your lifetime, I'll do it during the life of those following you. Hezekiah humbles himself. Manasseh, however, goes headlong into sin, and because of that, this judgment is going to come upon him. The Lord had promised his people that he would not allow them to be dispossessed of their land as long as they obeyed him. You are secure in your place. But Manasseh leads the people into gross rebellion against God, worse than the heathen around them, and they receive the righteous retribution of God by being carried away into captivity. Again, it's not stated here in our text. You have to go to 2 Chronicles 33. But that's exactly what happens during Manasseh's reign. Judah's carried away captive. But even with that, even in all of this, this did not happen without the Lord sending some preachers to warn Manasseh and the people to repent. But unfortunately, they refused to hear. 2 Chronicles 33:9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed from before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hear. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. So think of this, after rebelling against and running from God for many years, Manasseh finally gets himself into a place where he can't run from God any longer. It's almost like a fish, you know, taking the line, just running and running and running until he finally gets himself wrapped around a rock or some other thing and he is stuck. And that's Manasseh. The scripture tells us that he was taken among thorns. I mean, you talk about running and getting yourself into a narrow place. He can't move anywhere. He's run from God and he finally gets to a place where he can't run any longer. He finds himself bound as a prisoner in Babylon. The retribution, which was really a reaping of his own rebellion. Regardless of any external experiences, regardless of any influences which may have inclined or led Manasseh to rebel as he did, he was reaping the consequences of his own rebellious choices. And the fact is, no one can sin with impunity. No one ever has, and no one ever will. We cannot sin without consequence. Manasseh reminds us that sin is a very hard taskmaster. Solomon told us that the way of transgressors is hard. He said, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Manasseh says, God, I don't want you. I don't want my father's God. I don't want those narrow ways. I'm going to go this way. And he runs and runs until God allows him to get himself into a place where there's nowhere to run. Galatians 6 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh, to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." James said, look, don't let any man say when he's tempted of God, I'm tempted of God. God's not tempting you to evil. He cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. The retribution, the reaping. God sends messengers to warn Hezekiah or Manasseh and the people, turn back, repent. They refuse to hear, and so they're carried away into captivity. He's carried away to Babylon. But then thirdly, there's this thought, the repentance. The repentance. Upon being allowed to run, though again, not without warning, not without God setting up some loving roadblocks and speed bumps along the way, not without a donkey or two stumbling over his feet and stopping and maybe even speaking, but upon being allowed to run to the end of his line and getting himself into an inescapable tight spot as a captive in Babylon, Manasseh finally humbles himself and repents. I'm thankful that the Lord gives us 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. I'm glad for the surround sound, the panoramic view. Perhaps for the very first time in this man's life, Manasseh really beseeches the Lord God of his fathers and he prays. The Lord, who is ever ready to hear those who humble themselves pray and turn from their wicked ways, sees Manasseh's greatly humbling himself. He hears his cry. And amazingly, he turns his captivity and brings him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. John Newton would say, that's amazing grace. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. I read to you a moment ago up to verse 11. Here's the next verse. And when he was in affliction, and I'd say being caught with thorns and fetters is pretty painful. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Manasseh's repentance gives hope to the worst of sinners. Manasseh had sinned with his eyes wide open. He had sinned against great light. He had been given much. And to whom much is given, of them shall much be required. And yet he sins against the Lord and against the light, and yet the Lord forgives and restores this man when he humbles himself and repents. That gives hope, again, to the worst of sinners. We too must not let doubts or fears keep us from turning to the Lord, who is very gracious. Someone says, Pastor, Preacher, I feel like I've just gone too far. My heart's too hard. No. God's grace is greater than our sin. And God is willing to restore you to fellowship with Him if you'll simply receive it. I mean, you look at Manasseh, you say, man, he doesn't deserve this. He has all these great privileges. And he just runs like hog wild to the hog pen. And yet there he repents and God restores him. The early church father, John Chrysostom, said this, if, looking to the magnitude of his own sins, Manasseh had despaired of restoration and repentance, he would have missed all that he afterward obtained. In other words, if he had said, well, it's hopeless, it's over, there's no hope for me, well, he would have missed out. But the message of the Bible is look to the Lord, look and live. We called our message tonight Manasseh the Prodigal Potentate because I see in studying this man's life a picture of the prodigal son whom Jesus describes in Luke chapter 15. He takes all that he'd been given from his father and he runs into the far country. Wastes his substance with riotous living. He runs and runs and runs until he gets himself into a fix, a tight spot where he has nowhere else to run, no one to turn to. And he's there feeding, you know, slopping hogs. And evidently the farmer that he made him work didn't allow him to eat the hog slop because he said he would fain have filled his stomach with the husk that the swine did eat. So make sure you don't swipe from the hogs, okay? Don't take them. And he has nothing. He has no one who cares for his soul, but he remembers a father that loves him. He said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son any longer. Just make me your servant, Lord,'" our father. And he arises, he comes to his father, but when he's a great way off, his father sees him, he has compassion. And think of this, this father, this dignified father runs after the son who ran from him. He runs after him. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. And he begins his confession. And before his confession's even finished, the father says, "Hey, bring the best robe and put it on him and put shoes on his feet. Let's slay the fatted calf. Let's rejoice because my son was dead. He's alive again. He's lost. But he was lost and is found," and they began to be merry. Manasseh returns. He turns to the God of his father after having run from the Lord. The repentance. Romans 5:20 says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace abounding to the chiefest of sinners. I'm thankful for that tonight. Fourthly, there's the Reformation. The Reformation. Again, you have to go to 2 Chronicles 33 to get these details. But beginning in the very next verse from where we read a moment ago, here's what we read. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 14 through 17. "Now after this," after he repents, he's brought back to Jerusalem. "After this, he built a wall without the city of David, and on the west side of Gion in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, encompassed about Ophel, and raised it up to a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took away the strange gods and the idols, the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." So upon returning to Jerusalem, Manasseh leads Judah in a time of reformation. This reformation was true militarily, economically, but most importantly, spiritually. He rebuilds parts of the city walls that had been destroyed by that time. He stations captains of war in the defense cities of Judah. But he also does this. He removes the idols and the heathen altars from the Lord's house. The Bible tells us he casts them outside of the city. He just chucks those things away. He repairs the Lord's altar, and he sacrificed at the hands of the priest peace offerings and thank offerings to the Lord. Beyond that, he commands the nation of Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Unfortunately, 2 Chronicles 33:17 says this, "Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only." Unfortunately, some of the people still held on to their worldliness in sacrificing in the high places, which Hezekiah had removed, but which Manasseh had rebuilt. There's a sobering lesson there. Some spiritual ground given up may never be regained even upon repentance. But in any case, this reformation led by Manasseh was right. It was the godly response to the Lord's mercies. Think of it. It would have been utterly ungrateful to receive God's deliverance, His salvation, but then to remain unchanged, or worse, to return to the old life. He humbles himself. He calls upon the Lord God of his fathers. God delivers him out of the hog pen. He delivers him out of prison in Babylon. And when he gets back, things change. There's a reformation. The fact is, God's mercy should lead to a change. Psalm 85:8, the psalm from which we get the words revive us again, that song, Psalm 85:8 says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. In other words, I'll revive you, I'll lift you up, I'll draw you back to me, I'll restore you, but don't go back there. Don't be like the dog returning to its vomit, or like the sow that was washed returning to its wallowing in the mire, which, by the way, are two pictures that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2 when speaking of these apostates who knew the truth but then turned away from the truth and whose end was worse than the beginning. He said it would have been better for them never to have known the truth than to turn from it and go back, like a dog returning to his vomit or a pig to the mud. The Reformation. Again, the good thing is that when Manasseh is saved, things change and he doesn't go back. He doesn't turn back to those old things. Listen, reformation without regeneration or without real repentance and faith is futile. It is temporary. It will eventually lead to a worse state. Jesus described that in Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. We have this person where these demons are cast out. There's a cleansing, a purifying that takes place. But there's nothing to fill that place. And eventually seven other demons come back. They take possession of the man and the end of that man is worse than the beginning. Reformation without regeneration is temporary. It is futile. But listen, reformation with regeneration is part of the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. In other words, regeneration should always lead to reformation. True repentance, true salvation should always lead to a change. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Repentance and receiving God's mercies must lead to new life. Paul said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul told Titus, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I ask you tonight, have you been born again? Have you been saved? Have you been regenerated? Does your life show the change? Has there been a real change? Or have you changed? You've been saved, but have you gone back, or are you wavering? Are you one of those that we heard about in Sunday school this morning that's just kind of wavering on the edge? And you haven't yet decided where you're going to go all out and all in for the Lord and just be right and live and walk on the straight and narrow way, or you're going to run off into the hog pen. Listen, if you're wavering, learn from Manasseh's example. Don't go there. Just don't go there. Just follow the Lord. Commit. Commit. Lastly, there is the remembrance. We see this in verses 17 and 18 of our text. You're welcome to look there. I'm going to read to you from 2 Chronicles 33, verses 18 through 20, which would be the parallel verses. And here's what it says. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, and how God was entreated of him, and all his sin, and his trespasses, and the places whereon he built high places, and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Now think of this. Manasseh's father, King Hezekiah, had started out well in life's race. He started out so well, but he had a terrible stumble near the end of his race before he humbled himself and recovered to salvage a good finish. In other words, he starts out well, but he doesn't end exactly perfectly. He stumbles, but he does salvage a good end. Manasseh, on the other hand, starts out horribly. He rebels against the light and the lordship of Jehovah. But upon being humbled, upon humbling himself greatly, as the Chronicles describe it, he repents, he receives the Lord, and Manasseh finishes his life's race well. Because of this, as we conclude our study of Manasseh, we're left with a better remembrance of him. He stumbled, yes, but he repented. He turned to the Lord, and he turned out well. He finished well. The ideal is this: start well, run well, and finish well. Don't go the way the prodigal. You don't have to go there. We know this, that even the righteous, even the godly, fall many times. But Manasseh's example reminds us that it's how we respond with humility and repentance that will make the difference and will build a lasting testimony for the Lord. Manasseh gives us hope that in spite of falls, we can have a blessed testimony if we repent and rise up again. Proverbs 10:7 says, "The memory of the just is blessed." Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again." So falling seven times and having a blessed memory or testimony are not mutually exclusive, because the just man falls seven times, but the just man can have a blessed memory if he'll rise up again. We all fall and fail, but we've got to receive God's grace and rise up again. Manasseh teaches us that. Finally, Manasseh's experience may encourage us to know that when we repent and turn to the Lord, He forgives us, and He chooses to forget, or more properly, never bring up our sins to remembrance. Sin may leave lasting scars, it may have consequences, but the guilt is gone forever. Manasseh's a good name, forgetting. Hebrews 8:12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And Ezekiel 33:14 says, "Again, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him." Now only a fool would choose the hard way of the rebel prodigal. But God's grace abounds to the chief of sinners. And if we'll humble ourselves and repent, His grace will remove our sins and restore us. Lord, thank You for giving us the record of Manasseh's life. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a complete and honest record about a man who just completely rebelled against what he had been taught and what he had seen. He went to the exact opposite extreme. He got himself into a bad way. He got his nation into a bad way. But even there, Lord, when he humbled himself and turned to You, You heard his cry. You inclined unto him and You lifted him out of that pit. You restored him. God, I pray that You would help our hearts to be tender. Lord, help us to be wise and humble. Help us not to go that way. Lord, help us to respond to the roadblocks, the warnings, the messages that You give us, Lord, to keep us from becoming the prodigal. I pray, God, that You would protect us from going that way. But Lord, for those who have perhaps gone that way in their hearts or in their lives, I pray that Manasseh's example would give hope tonight, that You are absolutely ready and willing to receive. And yes, Lord, You, the wonderful Father, run toward those who have run from You when they return to You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I ask You this question: have you repented of your sin and receive the true and living God as your Lord? Have you come to the place like Manasseh where you knew personally that the Lord is God? Do you know Him for yourself? How many in the house tonight would say, "Preacher, I can say in all sincerity and honesty before God and others that yes, I know the Lord God personally. I've received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. I know Him. He knows me." I have assurance of that tonight. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, I know the Lord tonight. Thank you." If you are unable to raise your hand, I would invite you right now to just receive the Lord. He came all the way from heaven to provide us salvation. He's done everything for us. He has paid the price in full, and it's simply a matter of receiving Him. Christian, have you run from God and fallen? Do you find yourself in a hard place? Would you, like Manasseh, repent and turn to the Lord? Would you be willing to receive God's grace? God's grace is greater than your sin, and there is no sin which a Christian can commit that God's grace will not freely and fully forgive. Would you receive that grace tonight? Maybe you're here tonight and in your heart, again, you may be wavering, and you haven't yet gone that way. You've not yet gone fully the way of the prodigal, but you're looking that way, and the far country looks pretty good to you and the gods of this world. And would you be warned tonight? Would you be humble enough to receive instruction? A wise man heareth. A wise man heareth. A wise man increaseth in knowledge. Would you hear God's message tonight? Don't go that way, but turn fully to the Lord. God, thank you for speaking to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.